Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Book Buzz Hollywood, the hottest podcast in town where we dive deep into the world of literature and bring you exclusive interviews with the most talented authors in the industry. I'm your host, Nick, and I'm thrilled to be here with all of you today. As the host of the number one podcast in the area, I have the privilege of connecting with incredible authors from all genres, exploring their creative process and uncovering the stories behind their captivating books. From best-selling novels to thought-provoking nonfiction, we leave no page unturned. Each week, we bring you the latest buzz in the literary world, discussing the most anticipated releases, sharing our personal recommendations, and providing you with an inside look into the minds of literary geniuses who bring these stories to life. But it's not just about the books themselves, it's about the journey. We believe that every author has a unique story to tell, and we are here to unravel the inspiration, the challenges, and the triumphs that shape their writing. From the aspiring writer seeking guidance to the avid reader hungry for new adventures, Book Buzz Hollywood is your go-to destination for all things literary. So grab your favorite beverage, cozy up in your favorite reading nook, and join us as we embark on this literary adventure together. Get ready to be inspired, entertained, and enlightened by the incredible authors we have the pleasure of hosting on our show. Allow me to introduce the brilliant mind behind a groundbreaking book, The Preaching and Sacred Writings of St. Peter the Apostle, Cat of St. Mark. Meet Reverend Dr. Henry B. Malone, a distinguished author and biblical scholar who has dedicated his life to unraveling the mysteries of the New Testament writings. With an impressive background in theology and biblical studies, Reverend Dr. Malone brings a wealth of knowledge and expertise to his work. His passion for understanding the Greek text and uncovering the true meaning behind the words of St. Peter the Apostle is evident in every page of his book. It is with great honor that we welcome Reverend Dr. Henry B. Malone to our show today. We are excited to delve into the depths of his research, gain insights into his process, and explore the significance of his groundbreaking book. Join us as we embark on this enlightened journey with the true visionary and biblical scholarship. The Preaching of Sacred Writings of St. Peter the Apostle, Cat of St. Mark, the biblical scholarship series on the New Testament writings, modern received eclectic texts compared to the early papyri and unticles, Volume 2, by Reverend Dr. Henry B. Malone. So without further ado, I'd like to welcome Reverend Dr. Henry B. Malone. That was quite the introduction, but hello, thank you for joining us.
Well, thank you for that introduction. it's good to be with you today. This book is a major part of the effort for the last few years to dig into the writings of the apostles and find their message.
That's great. Yeah, I remember last time we spoke, you were talking about the other writings that you have done, so I'm glad that we're able to do kind of like a follow-up here.
Yes.
So I guess like the first question that I would like to kind of just delve into is, can you explain the concept of the received text and its significance in biblical scholarship?
Okay. Erasmus, the biblical scholar, teacher, he published the first text from four or five documents, old texts that he had. Everything was in before his codexes, papyri, and uncials, and they were written in Greek, uppercase letters, and no punctuation. There were about an inch and a half to 2 inches long strip of letters rolling down a page, either 2, 3, or 4 columns on the page, depending on the codex you're talking about. And these were copies from the original autographs, of course. The apostles, when they went from one place to another in their evangelism effort, would have their text, and their workers would take this text that they had written or had dictated, and they would allow the new church to make copy for themselves, and then they would take their documents with them. So You see in St. Paul's letters that he asked Timothy to bring him some scrolls and or some writings. That's most likely what he's talking about. is that he left writings there for others to copy before they were brought. In the case of St. Peter, we have to start out with the idea that first St. Peter is the author of the text. Mark is kind of like the secretary to him, but probably mostly just in Latin, a translation for Latin to the Roman people. But Mark listened to Peter preach, and the Roman church asked Peter to write, so he did. I asked Mark to give them the writings of the teachings of Peter. So from the preaching of Peter, Mark composed the text we call St. Mark, or Mark, in the New Testament. Now, that text is the preaching of St. Peter. And there's several of the early church fathers in that mid-second century, like Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, who described this and also said that this is what the Roman church had asked for. So they ended up the critics of what did we get, what actually Peter had taught. And they said everything was correct and the exact and complete except for the order. Because Peter preached to the situation, he wasn't trying to give a running historical account. He was giving specific accounts for evangelism. So much like the pastor that preaches during the Sundays or church days, preaching his sermons. So these things got written, and of course they're being copied by hand, and sometimes they were copied real conscientiously and others not quite so well. And so you had quite a bit of copying and passing down, and then textual types being developed. And what Erasmus did was take four different texts, and he figured what was the best of the text, and he took those words and or that little change in the text, he decided which one it had was the correct one, and that's what he published. But he was in a race because of the Spaniards were coming out with their text also, and were really waiting for the imprimatur from the Roman church so that they could publish. And Erasmus wanted to get out first because, of course, if he got it out, it would be commercially successful. So he did. And that became the basis of the texts that we have and how they developed in the mid-14th century or 1450 AD. But the text that we're talking about that we have, that we work with, they were changed or corrected over time. Everybody tried to do a better job, or I've got more copies and these have these errors in it also. And this is a little deviant from this other one. And so it looks like there's quite a mess, but with the numerous copies and the like, the lower textual critics have done a marvelous job of determining what the correct text is supposed to be. That's became what they call the majority text, or the Textus Receptus. That was a commercial sell title. It means we haven't changed anything. The Textus Receptus. And then that text continued to be changed. And we get to the time of Westcott and Hort. now we're getting into the end of the 18th century. I'm sorry, 1800s. That's 19th century. And from that text to the text of today, which would normally people would point to necessarily Allen 28 or the USB 5th edition, United Bible Society's 5th edition. That's the text that we have. And the corrections from that last 150 years is in the top line of my text. And if you look carefully, you see that it goes back to Westcott and Hort text, which really form many of the changes. And those texts are in line with the text, the Codexes Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which are our best two codexes. As far as when compared to everybody else. Now, Alexandrinus, that would be in another place. The text, their text of Revelation is the best text we have. And we compare those texts with the papyri. Now, the papyri are pieces, if it's the best way to consider it. You've got some of the scripture, but not all the scripture. There's a couple of good papyri that give us quite a bit. And from those parts, it's kind of like we do an audit on your books, in that when you look at the papyri and can match the papyri with the text that you have, it would indicate that you have kept the text correct. And so, and we find that really well done in the Codex Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So, I hope that talking to the process, I didn't make this too boring, but that's how we get what we call an eclectic text. That's where you pick one versus another word or little line. And then in the Nestle Allen, they put part of that, if it's considered needed, in the footnotes, so that you know that was there. The problem is that you get so many footnotes, you can't find your way through the text after a while. So my effort has been to make everything horizontal and vertically aligned, and to parse all the verbs in the top line of the text, so that all the use for the last 150 years, the way the verb is used is identified. And then I put a interlinear type translation underneath it, translating the Greek to the English, really as kind of a poner or help for somebody who also knows the Greek, but you know, keeping it all in your head for a time, that necessarily requires you to keep jumping back into the dictionaries and like, unless you've had an exhaustive study of the Greek, as many of the professors have, where they've got 4, 5, 6 semesters of studying and then go into advanced study of the Greek. But this is to help the normal person that has been into some Greek studies, has done what's necessary in the seminaries and in the Bible colleges to do the courses. And then, you know, they're so busy doing the work of being a pastor that they don't have all the time to go studying what the Greek says and try to study the text itself.
Yeah. And so how does this book help pastors and Bible scholars in their study of the Greek text?
Well, I if you can observe, first of all, and give you a solid foundation, what does my text look like? And do I have any problems in the area, and what are they? It's right in front of you. You can see it. If you translate, you could go with it. The other part of it is that I've given them the help. You're not running back and forth in the dictionaries until you want to look up a specific term or the like in that. And I've put little notes along the way as far as the Greek, or reminding people about the Greek and how it works. like, you're dealing verbs, mostly participles, for a lot of the verbs themselves. So that when you translate, now let's just do a nice English sentence. I went to the store. Okay. I went to the store and I bought a Coke. Well, it would probably say in the Greek, going to the store, I purchased a Coke. I know that was a subtle, very subtle change there. Going to the store, and the translation in English would have been when going to the store or something to that effect. But it would be put into a subordinate clause. And that's not really what it was in the Greek. That's one part of it. The other part of it is being able to see when, you know, you look at a red letter Bible, for an example, and say, that's a quotation. And then you look at another red letter Bible and you say, well, that's a quotation, but it doesn't say the same thing. It's different. How can they both be a quote? Because that's the way we understand it in English. But you know, we're doing a translation to make it, and the translator is trying to make it known. He's reading the text and he says, that's a direct statement. And so I'll put it in quotes. Well, the only thing in Greek is the huti, which is Anyhow, that's got a breath mark with it too when you're working in the regular Greek, and you'll find the New Testament Greek has breath marks and all of it, but that's all written in there later. That's all developed over time. When these original texts were written, they didn't have that stuff. So going back, first putting it together so that you can see, well, that it aligns and that it is good, for an example, and then being able to see how it was said in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and how it's being said in St. Nestle Ellen 28 today. Okay, now, okay, I can see where the text got translated this way. And translations are done normally in two ways. It's either word for word or thought for thought. When they start translating thought for thought, you start getting this idea of, what is this person saying? What is he writing? And then I got to put it in another language, right? All right. Well, we want to make it sound nice. We want it to read nice because we want people to read the book. Well.
And so when doing stuff like that, like what were there any challenges or obstacles you faced when you were compiling this book? That all sounds so complicated.
It does sound complicated, but it's more just doing the mundane work. What I found is that some letters change because the way that we speak changes over time. It's like reading the old King James English and the English of today. All right, so the church, when they were using these texts back in the second and third and fourth centuries, were current. They were speaking the words that they were using, so they were communicating well with their congregation. But if they did the same today, I can tell you that if you read the Greek, the biblical Greek, to a Greek person, they would not understand it unless they were, in fact, clergy. All right. So, I mean, that's how much the language has changed over time. So now you have that change is being written into these texts, and you can go back and look at them. And I've also put in the book the way in which to go look at it online, the actual text. I've also taken the Greek of today is normally lowercase. But if you go look at these documents, they're uppercase. So, and the sigmas, what we call sigma or S, of the codexes, for an example, okay, all the ones in capitals, they don't look the same as we write them in the text today. They don't look like, well, it said like it's an E, but it looks, it's like a Zorro E. it is a C, a capital C. Okay, now the capital C and the O, and I'm trying to think of a couple of others. Anyhow, you have to adjust your eyes and the like to determine what it is, and then transfer that to and make it into the lowercase letters that we use today, so that when you're doing your checks, you can tell it. Well, I left the C's in the lower lines for the purpose of not only reminder, but to, so that when you looked at the text, you weren't confused. But that's, it's aligned with the sigmas on the other. So that's where it stands. That's the work of trying to pull this together. The other thing I try to do is give a neutral text, a non-biased text. That's very hard to do. We think about, the way our religious theology is. I wanted to give a text that nobody could find fault with, that what I gave was actually what the church had. So I refrained from trying to put punctuation in or breath marks in, because I felt that was too much of an editorial thing. So I didn't try to adjust that. And that will give you also some feels trying to figure that out for discussion about what does it say.
Yeah.
And I've capitalized every pronoun that referred to God, to the Holy Spirit, or to Christ. Now, that's an editorial choice on my part, but I think that's in the English, and that's for the person reading it. And I did it more because every verb is parsed as it is. So it has a noun. It's first, it's wherever it's used. And the first accusative, it can be a participle, an aorist, a nominative, plural, masculine is just one of many. But it gives you all that information in the parsing. So you can figure out what the word says. So if we went to something like a council having made, that's a plural masculine, and the chief priests, well, the chief priests having made a council. The problem with Greek also is that the word order doesn't mean anything, really. What they want to stress either comes first or last. So if they want to stress the subject or the object in the verb structure, that's where they put it. So you can't look at the first noun and say, well, that must be the subject. Now we have to look at the ending and see where it fits in the sentence, whether it's nominative or accusative or indirect object. And so that's all helped in here as far as the text is concerned. We're the color coding on the top line tells you what was going on, and what phase of time we're talking about, and the decisions as to how that decision was made. Well, it tells you, if you go back to the older version in the Bible, English Bible, of this section here, this is where they got the text. So,
going off of that, like, how close do these documents bring us to the original autographs of St. Peter's writings?
Okay, well, St. Peter's writings, I have one papyri that takes me to 70 or 75 AD. Peter was probably martyrdom was somewhere around 63, 64, 65, so it's not very far, but it's only a snippet. Majority of these are like 110 to 350 AD, so you know it's in that time frame. But it does bring us back to the text. If we will listen to what the early church fathers have recorded for us, documented for us in history, we would understand that these really are the eyewitness reports of the apostles and the evangelists. They are not from a community. And the community did not form the doctrine, but that the doctrine formed the community. And that's a big change from higher critical thought of the 19th, 18th, 19th, and 20th century. 21st century, they're arguing or staying with the other still. But it's, yet understand that much of higher criticism, like all came out of period of strike is of not believing, of saying miracles don't happen and the important things of scripture are just fairy tales. They're not. They're actual, the witness of scripture. I can tell you from my studies that my faith has only been strengthened, not reduced. And I don't have any exceptions when it comes to that. I've been working at this now for about 30 years. So if that means anything to anybody.
Yeah, that's amazing.
Yeah. So.
Well, it shows clearly, like, you know, you're very. I remember last time we spoke, you mentioned, you know, that, like, you got your master's degree. And so it shows that you definitely. You're pretty fond of the research, and for you, it's more, you know, you like actually, you like the struggle, like you like finding that kind of the pushback or trying to really, like, you know, make sure that everything is based in fact and you know, and actually being very absolute with regarding, like, the truth.
If anything, I would like to push everybody back to the scripture and what does it say, not what do I think? Or, you know, what is the mind of God? What does he really think?
Yeah, not your interpretation, but...
Doesn't this... I really want that to happen. That's why I've made this effort with this scholastic series. This Sacred Writings of St. Peter is the second... The third has now been completed... And I've got to give it to Arthur Press to continue with the next one. But the Writings of St. Matthew I have done now.
Yeah. And actually, so what, like, just kind of because we're on this topic right now, I just would love to bring up this. Like, what do you think distinguishes this book, right, from other interlinear Bibles available in the market?
Oh, okay. Well... I think the parsing, for one, it tells you where you are. I have spent an inordinate amount of time trying to give you the assurance of what you're looking at is acceptable, that it is not something that has been made up or a fairy tale, that I can say, thus saith the Lord, without... you know, any hesitancy at all, and that it actually is he saying it, not me. That's looking at other interlinear Bibles, they don't tell you what the verb that that you're working with is in Greek. The major portion of it is verbs, so one way or another. What the first verb is, I've parsed all those, but I've also identified those above the verb. You can see the first person singular, which is the word that you use to look up in the Lexingtons and the like. And when you get to the irregular verbs, it can take you hours to find it.
Yeah.
To figure it out. So there is certainly different. The other is that I have not allowed my inner linear to only give you what is documented by the actual text. So you have in front of you what Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and the text, the received text, if you will, I won't call it that, or Textus Receptus, modern Textus Receptus, in front of you. If you take an interlinear of today, you have to figure out where it fits in all of this. And it may be out of date because there's quite a bit that has been brought back from the old, gone back to the old. There's stuff that is dropped out and you don't see where it's dropped out. Maybe it shouldn't have been dropped out. You have it in my text. You don't have it necessarily elsewhere. You don't have to struggle with what's in the footnotes. And if it's not put in the footnotes, it may have been simply dropped. And in my text, it is not dropped. So I think it's much more accurate than what you would normally work with an interlinear.
Okay.
That's the major portion of what this text is. But the bottom line for even all the people hearing this interview is that this really is the eyewitness report about Jesus Christ. How he is, as he says himself, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's exclusive. He's countercultural, and he's loving and forgiving, and he is the opportunity for eternal life.
And so, were there any, can you share any interesting discoveries or insights that you gained during this process of studying and analyzing a text? And, were there any specific passages or teachings of St. Peter that you found particularly intriguing or impactful?
Well, St. Mark has been used as the answer to the synoptic problem by the higher critics. And it doesn't work. The higher critics' use of it, saying that Matthew and Luke used it and it supplemented their writings. It doesn't fit, okay? In looking through it now, I am getting to the point where I will do, if the good Lord gives me time, something concerning the synoptic problem. And that problem is man-made problem. We say it's a problem because all these people write the same things, and if they're supposed to have written their own thing, they obviously had a copy from something. Okay, well, that's kind of addressed in the next book, the Sacred Writings of St. Matthew. But there are things that, there's a couple of things. The Gospel of Mark has three endings. Okay, those three endings, the one they think, well, that's Mark, he opts at 8. There were those who argued that Mark wrote the whole thing, but I see the grammar and everything different, and so I don't believe it is Mark. But it is what the early church used. I mean, it was what was finished. We don't know what happened to Mark. We don't know if he was persecuted and drawn away from his records and only his records were lasted and they finished the last part. What we do know is that the church used them and that they were written in and used by the church. They were part of the canonical scripture. Canonical scripture being that scripture which was always was accepted by all. Some took a little bit more time, but Mark did not. 2 Peter was one of those anti-legomena books that took a little longer to be accepted by all. But when you understand the canonical, it means that it formed the rule of faith, the canon. All right. So when you get to the end of Mark, it stops with the women being afraid and not saying anything. And then it goes on to give you a short synopsis, and then it gives you a little longer synopsis. And this is the church giving us what the ending was. Now, I put that in here so that, and a discussion of it, so that, you know, it's not something we should hide. It's what's there. And what I find really significant is that the church doesn't hide those things, that it leaves it out there, and because that's the truth, and you can't mess with the truth. Okay? If Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, well, if he's the truth, well, if you try changing that, you're trying to change him. And then I can't tell you how terrible that'll be.
So what do you hope or what do you envision pastors and Bible scholars utilizing this book in their research and teaching? Like, how do you envision them using this book for their research and teaching?
I see it as a help in them understanding the text and where they're going to go with the text. That when they look at something in the text that it says it's an imperative, that means whoever's speaking is commanding.
Yeah.
It's not just an indicative of a statement of fact. I tell you, an easy example is the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's a command from us. We want God's name holy. And then, you know, give us this day our daily bread. We're not asking for that. We're telling God to give us that. Because we have the relationship with him, and because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we are bold to pray as he taught us to pray. So understanding those things comes from being able to work with the text and to being able to parse the verbs and that type of thing. So yes, I think that should help them. Then they can take it to the second level and tie the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And that the New Testament explains the Old Testament. You see a lot of things involved here. And I'm just going to give you one quick one for your radio fans.
That'd be great.
All right.
I'm ready.
All right. Abraham, he is commanded by God to sacrifice Isaac. He doesn't wait around. He does what God says.
Mm-hmm.
He takes Isaac the next day. He takes him up to Jerusalem. Basically, up to Mount Zion. And the boy carries the wood to be sacrificed. All right. Then, when it's laid out for him to be sacrificed, and he finds out, hey, I'm the sacrifice, it's too late. He's tied and bound, and his father Abraham is pulling the knife and he's getting ready to kill him. Just as he starts to do that, the angel of the Lord stops him. All right? Now, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. because he receives worship. You have him many times in this process. So as the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ saved Isaac. And he made a bond and promised to Abraham there that he would do basically the same thing for the rest of us. Because Abraham listened to God and trusted what God said and did what he said, did not rebel. He showed his love and his obedience to God. He was going to carry this out. All right. And so the test ended up with Jesus saving Isaac and then putting himself as a sacrifice for you and me.
Wow.
So you see how this all pulls back and how the pastor can put all of this together by his knowledge of reading the scripture and reading the scripture for what it says.
Yeah.
One of the things that we human beings do is we keep wanting to bring in where we live, how God should live, what he should do. And in many cases, we do what we want to do rather than what God wants to do. And in those cases, we make ourselves God. And when we do that, it has terrible results.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah.
Wow.
Both in the immediate and later, right? Mm-hmm. And it's only through the grace of God, his free unmerited love, that we are given chance after chance after chance and pushed towards him and held on by his Holy Spirit. So, I don't know where to take you from here on this because of that.
No, I think that's great. I mean, yeah, you're definitely, you know, that was a great explanation of, and I loved how you kind of tied that into a more universal thing, which I think, I mean, for both me and the listeners, that was pretty impactful. Honestly, I mean, I think we're a little bit running out of time here. So my last question for you, Reverend Doctor, is tell us where we can purchase your book.
Well, the book is available on Amazon. It's available from Author Press. Mm-hmm. And if you order from, or if you contact me by email or the like, it is available from myself also.
Well, there you heard it, everyone. If you are interested, we know where to get the book, and we'll also advertise it on our site there. But I would just like to thank everyone for tuning to Book Buzz Hollywood, where the pages come to life and stories never end. I'm Nick, your host, and this was Reverend Dr. Henry Malone joining us. And super happy that you made the time for this. Thank you so much. Very insightful. And I can't wait to share this exciting journey with all of you. So tune in next time. And until then, let's dive into the world of books and let our imaginations run wild. Once again, Reverend Dr. Henry Malone, thank you so much for your time, and have a good day.
Thank you, Nick. Appreciate it.
Of course. Bye.
Bye.